Good morning, church. Man, it is it's become just a strange routine that we've fallen into on Sunday mornings. It feels strange. This morning, where one of our elders is not able to be here, he's out of town, and then we got another one who's at home, and our crowd is a lot less than it normally is. Really, really feels strange this particular morning. I've spoken to many of you who are ready and anxious to return to normal, and I assure you that I am too. I miss seeing and hearing and talking with all of you so much. I miss that a lot. But we need to be clear that our faith and our God are not tied up in this building. Worship, whether we are together or in our homes, when we are worshiping in our homes or are separated, our worship is no less glorifying to God. As a church, we are no less a church simply because we're unable to meet at this time. There are those who will disagree with me, and I've heard several really compelling arguments doing just that when the church doesn't meet, it's not the church. And I understand that, but I disagree with it. What I recognize is that it's hard when things change, especially those things that we believe are so important to our spiritual lives. It can make us question our very faith, that the foundation has been rocked. And we're not the first ones to face these sorts of questions. In fact, it happens to the church in Acts chapters 6 through 7. It's a familiar story. It's the story of Stephen. But when we come to Acts chapter 6, we see that the church is already at an early crisis point. There were two groups of Jews that were living in Jerusalem at that time. You have the Grecian Jews, who likely were born outside of Palestine. They spoke Greek. They had adopted many Greek customs that weren't opposed to their faith, just traditions the way they lived, right? And then you have the Hebraic Jews, who were most likely born in Palestine. They spoke mainly Aramaic, and they were culturally Hebrews. Now, there had always been tension between these two particular groups, and people from both groups had become Christians. And as the church grew quickly, it was discovered that the widows who were Grecian Jews were not being looked after like the widows who were Hebraic Jews, that there was discrimination going on inside the church. So it was brought to the attention of the apostles. When it was, they realized that, one, they realized this situation is not right, right? But they also realized that they themselves were being called to a ministry of prayer and teaching of the word. So they invited the church to select seven men from among them who had good reputations, who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And these men would look after the care and administration of the needs of the poor. So among these seven men, Diakonos, the servants, was Stephen. Stephen was singled out as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, by the way, if you go back and you look at this list of names that are selected here, all of them are Greek. All of the names that of these men are Greek. The church solved the discrimination problem by placing the people who were being discriminated against in charge. Really an interesting story. So Stephen is going to be serving these Christian widows, being one of those. But he doesn't limit himself to waiting tables and feeding the poor. In verse 8, he's described as a man full of grace and God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was also preaching publicly and in synagogues as well. And when he does this, some of his fellow Jews took umbrage with him, took issue with him. It says, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So since they couldn't argue with him, they conspired against him. And they specifically accuse Stephen of blasphemy. They accuse him of blaspheming God. They accuse him of blaspheming God's law. Specifically, they also accuse him of blaspheming the temple and Moses, because he taught that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Now, we know from later writings in John that really he was talking about Jesus' body, right? It was destroyed and resurrected in 3 days. But they took it very, very literally. They were very serious about the temple. Hold on. I did not want to sneeze into this little mic. I thought that would be a bad thing. So, these were really serious charges that they're leveling against Stephen. By the way, not coincidentally, they're the same charges that were leveled against Jesus. So, they drag Stephen into court in front of the Sanhedrin, which if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, it ought to become a familiar group to you by now. And the witnesses said in front of the Sanhedrin, they said, this man is always speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. And they look at Stephen and it says his face was radiant like an angel. Now that ought to have been a clue, right? That ought to set off some alarms when you accuse someone who has a face like an angel, but they are, by this point, blind to the workings of God. So the high priest asks the simple question, are these charges true? And this begins Stephen's sermon. Now, Stephen's sermon goes through a lot of Israel's history, and it is in fact the longest sermon we have recorded in the whole New Testament, longer than any Jesus sermons. Though the Sermon on the Mount is pieced together, we believe, from several teachings, this is the longest single continuous speech. And if I were Stephen, I might have started this speech by saying, I didn't say what they accused me of saying. They took all of this out of context, which was true. That's the natural way one might begin to defend oneself. But Stephen instead takes their accusations and places them in context. They accuse him of blaspheming God by speaking against the temple. So throughout Acts 7, we see a lot of teaching about the temple. And Stephen, instead of going after their lie, he goes after their bad theology. He starts at the beginning of the nation with Abraham. And he reminds them that God built this covenant with Abraham, and it was a covenant of circumcision, which is a mark on the people of God, to mark them as the people of God. So it's a subtle reminder that Yahweh was God of Israel long before there ever was a building. Because Yahweh lives with a people, not a structure. And as the sermon continues, Stephen reminds us of the story of Joseph, right? Another familiar story. Joseph, who gets sold into slavery by his brothers. And he's in slavery in this pagan country, Egypt, surrounded by idol worship. And God was with Joseph, giving him wisdom to become the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. That God didn't need a building to work through Joseph. And when the people were enslaved, and God raised up Moses, and he marked him to be a leader and the savior of his people from birth onward. And after Moses kills this abusive Egyptian, he runs off to Midian and eventually finds a wife. 40 years later, God speaks to him through a burning bush on a mountain. This is nowhere near where the temple would eventually be built, by the way. But God declared, he said, this spot, this is holy ground. Not because there was a building on it, but because God was there. And so when Moses finally leads the people out of Egypt, he gives them the plans. God delivers them through Moses plans for a tabernacle. It's going to be a sign of the presence of God. It's going to move with the people of God. And it's going to be a place for them to meet with God. So it's going to travel with them as a constant reminder that God was living in their presence. But it does not contain the presence of God, right? It was a place to experience the presence of God. But God was not confined to the tabernacle. And then later, King David wants to build a permanent temple for God, a permanent structure. And God says, no, not you, but I'm going to allow your son Solomon to build it. And so at this point, Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of houses will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You can build God a house, but it's not a house that can contain him. The heavens are his throne. The earth is his footstool. One, that's a testament to the power and majesty of God. Because we look around at the earth, we think this is in a beautiful and amazing place. And this is the footstool of God. And we look at the heavens and we're like, those are amazing. You've got the sun and the moon and the stars. And we now know countless solar systems and galaxies. And it's just an amazing piece of creation. But also think about the size of it, the scope of it. The earth is everything we see. And God says, that's my footstool. The heavens stretch far beyond, and God says, that's where I sit. I mean, they're so big. God says, you're going to build me a house that I can fit in. So the temple was built. And even though it is filled with the presence of God, it should not be equated with God himself. And when the people did this, they'd reduced the God of the universe to being nothing more than just like all the other gods around. You go into Babylon, they've got their gods, and their gods live in temples. You go into Assyria, and they've got their gods. They're gods over these little areas here. They had reduced Yahweh God to a territorial spirit, just a small god taking care of a small area. They had, in essence, exchanged the worship of the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, for idolatry by worshiping the building instead of the God they were supposed to meet there. It is one of the most dangerous pitfalls of religion. And it's not just true of Israel's history. It's true in Christianity and really all the religions of the world that we tend to fall as a people into this trapping of equating our religion with structures, that the images and the implements of worship become in some way themselves holy. And in so doing, they can become vessels to keep God in one place, barriers to hold him in. They make God safe. And we need to be clear that while our God is good and loving and merciful, one thing he will never be is safe. Our God is wild. Our God has life that runs rampant. We cannot contain him or bottle him up in any way. And so this so angers the mob listening to Stephen's sermon that he has taken their God out of his box and unleashed him in a way that makes them feel threatened and scared. And we should know that threatened and scared people respond with hostility. We can just look at our world right now and see that alive and well. That when people's life and livelihoods are threatened and people become scared, they respond with hostility. And notice what threatened and scared people do. They rush and they drag Stephen outside the city and they stone him to death. Saul of Tarsus is there. It's our first introduction to him. He's holding the coats. And while they stone him, Stephen, the first martyr of the church that's recorded in Scripture, follows in the steps of his Savior, not only in the way that he addressed the Sanhedrin, not only in the way they accused him and the things they accused him of, but he follows our Savior by praying for himself and for his attackers. Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we hear this story, and it would be so tempting to think of these people back then as being primitive and backward. We would never do that. It would be so tempting to think of them in that way if it weren't also so tempting to identify with their theology. How many times have we walked through the doors of a church building to put on our display of goodness that we can take off like an old coat once we walk outside the doors? How many times have we tried to limit the presence of God to a building or even to a book? And then we can tuck away our true thoughts and motives until those things are away and out of sight. Brothers and sisters, I identify and I so agree with the statement. We were made for fellowship. We really were. Our God is a communal God, and we were made for communion and fellowship with one another. That is so true. But let us not limit God to the times of communion and fellowship only. When we do that, we miss the salvation of God. Don't miss God's salvation. Don't miss God's salvation because it is living and active in a wide open world. It is not contained to a safe space. Don't miss God's salvation that lives and moves in the lives of his people as surely as the tabernacle moved with Israel through their wilderness journeys. That God is with us wherever we go. You are no less with God in your homes. You are no less with God in your cars. You are no less with God when you are working or playing or on the road or taking care of errands. God is there and living and active as surely as he is in any book, as surely as he is in any building. We are thankful that we have a space to meet, and we are very thankful that we have the written word of God. I've got it in numerous book forms in my home, in my office. I've got it on my cell phone in several different translations, and I'm so thankful to have that. But my conduct in front of the presence of the book ought to be carried out whether the book is in my hand or not. My conduct in the confines of the church building ought to be the same conduct that I have in my home or at work as well. We're not saying bring in and act wild and untamed and act ungodly anytime. We're saying the godly conduct we emulate when we gather or when we're with the Word of God or when we're praying, that godly conduct ought to be carried out all the time. Because God that meets with us in those moments is willing to meet with us throughout. May God add his blessing to the study of his word this morning.